You'd open your Bibles again and turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. We'll be starting at the 21st verse and down to the end of the chapter. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by His faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And again, this is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Lord our God, You are completely intent to display Your own glory to all of the world. You will bring judgment so that all men may know that You are the Lord. You will bring salvation so that all men will know that You are the Lord. You have made this great creation to reflect Your wisdom and Your glory so that all men might know that You are the Lord. You have placed thoughts of Yourself in the heart of every man so that all might know that You are the Lord. You have given us the Word of God so that all might know that You are the Lord. You are intent upon every creature, bringing honor to Your name and glory to Your name. And we pray, Father, that we would be a people that are as committed to Your glory as You are. Your glory is evident in every plant, in every cloud, in every snowflake, in every tsunami, in every person. Lord, we can speak as Christians and say that every hue of green is greener and every blue sky is bluer now that we have the eyes to see the Maker behind the made. We give praise to You for what You have created. And we give praise to You for the glory and the wisdom of You that it all reflects. Even the wonder of a cold day and a snowstorm, Lord, You are the author of these things and we praise You for them. But far greater than the physical world around us is that spiritual reality which is You. You are God, and You live even now. And You are the one who has promised to hear the prayers of Your people. And Your Son sits upon Your throne. And the Spirit of God intercedes with groaning too deep for words to carry our prayers before that throne of grace. And we praise you that we have you as our Savior and our God, that you reign over all of your creation right now, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that nothing is interfering with your holy and sovereign will, that you are accomplishing all your holy purpose and design. And Lord, we praise you for being a God of glory and a God of splendor, a God of majesty. We thank you and praise you for angels that proclaim your glory before all creation, even now calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Lord, we pray that in our hearts you might work and send your Spirit so that from our hearts would be lifted great praise to you, our great God. We know how easy it is to go through motions of worship, to sing words to songs without giving them any thought, to sit under the preaching of your word and have a mind that is a mile away. We know how easy it is to hear the gospel proclaimed and then to walk away in unbelief. Lord, if it's not your grace and your gracious Spirit working in us, we have no hope. But we have great hope that when we call upon you, you will hear. And that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And that as we look to you, you will look to us. And we pray that you might look with pleasure this morning on your face, Lord, toward us. Forgive our sins, we pray, the sins that we have committed as Christians. We ought not to have committed any sins since we have last been together, but we have committed many sins. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for this, for we of all people understand that there is no need to sin and that there is no excuse for sin. We of all people have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness, and there is no excuse for us to not to have taken that way of escape which you provided with every temptation that came our way. But Lord, we do confess our sins and rejoice in the fact that you are just and perfect, and that you, because you are just, have satisfied your wrath against all of our sins, all of the sins of every Christian. You've meted out all the judgment for those sins, and we rejoice in Jesus Christ our Savior again. How we praise you for him. And we thank you that by his blood we have fresh forgiveness, fresh cleansing every time that we come. And Lord, we pray that we would come in our own hearts confessing all of our sins of unbelief, our sins of lust, our sins of anger, our sins of evil words, of discouraging words, for the things that we have thought that have not been pleasing to you or the Spirit, for things that we have done that we knew we shouldn't be doing, even in the doing of them, for sins that we have committed unwittingly, unknowingly, not even knowing how offensive they are to your name. Lord, we pray that you might cover all of these things in the blood of Christ, and we pray that we would find great forgiveness and felt forgiveness in our own hearts today. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior. And we pray for our brothers and sisters today. We remember Hill and Gertrude down all week with a severe flu. And we just pray for Hill that you would raise him back to strength. And for Gertrude that you would keep the flu away from her and give her strength in her last days as the cancer progresses in her body. Lord, give them much grace and encouragement even today. May they in their own hearts even sense our prayers for them. We pray for the Mickelsons family and thank you for being with them, Lord, over the course of the funeral and the death of Andrew's mother. We pray that you would be continuing to pour out great grace upon them, Lord. We know that the pain of separation of a loved one doesn't just disappear when the funeral is over. And so we pray for the children. We pray for Andrew. We pray for Signa, that you would be with each of them, Lord, and minister your all-powerful and perfect in application grace to each of them, exactly where they need to be ministered to. May they find great hope and strength in you. We pray for our brother Julian as he preaches today. We ask, Lord, that you might have given them safe travel and safe travel home again. We pray that you would give him unction as he opens the Word of God this morning and tonight. And we pray, Father, that you would speak through him and he might be a great encouragement to the people. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work through our brother's ministry and do mighty things in that congregation. And Lord, I pray for all of the children in our church, those who are in school, the high schoolers, the collegians. Lord, would you be with them and give them grace and strength? And we thank you for school trips and for friends and all the ways that you bless each of them. But we pray, Father, that you might give them much grace in the coming week. Be with them, Lord. And even in this coming week, may they be able to make a stand for Christ. May they be able to open their mouths when it's the least comfortable, the most uncomfortable time, and speak for Christ. May they be bold to stand up for the truth, not in pride, but in great humility. We pray for the campus at York University this week and our brother Josh as he's a part of the week of evangelistic meetings. And we ask, Lord, that you would be very gracious and pour out your Spirit. Use Josh mightily, Lord, and enable him to bring many friends to these meetings. And we pray for those who go to speak, that you would give them the perfect words to speak. And Lord, we pray that you might reap a great harvest on York University. We know, Lord, that there are not many Christians there. There are many who have embraced Judaism or some form of it, others who are just completely agnostic or atheists. Lord, we pray that you would break through these hard hearts and bring salvation. And we pray that you might give much grace to our brother Josh as he's involved in these things. May he be able to witness the new birth of a new creature in Christ, all to the glory of your name. Lord, we pray for our families. Families that are going through trials of sickness or financial difficulty or decisions, trouble with children who maybe aren't walking the way they should. Lord, we just pray that you would be gracious to every family in our church. Would you be merciful to them, Lord? Would you keep all of them close to you? And we pray, Father, that you would, through the midst of trials, draw families closer to you. And not just closer to one another, Lord, but closer to you. May our families learn to be God-dependent and Spirit-dependent and Christ-glorifying in all that they do. And Lord, we pray now for our own souls and pray that you would minister the truth of your word to our hearts. For we admit that we are in great need of hearing these things, of learning these things, so that we might understand you and understand what it is you have done. And Lord, we know that the deeper we grow in the gospel, the more powerful we grow in our evangelism, the more bold we become to proclaim the name of Christ, because the more we see what you have done, the less we fear the fearings of men. So Lord, give us much grace to know and to understand. And Lord, we pray that through this knowledge, our love and our attachment to you would grow all the deeper. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. In Martin Luther's Bible, he often wrote in the margins, and in the margin of his Bible at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 down to verse 26, he wrote these words in German. So some of you could translate for us, but I'll tell you what they are in English. Beside Romans 3, 21 to 26, Luther writes this: "The chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible." Later on, Martin Luther wrote concerning the article, or the doctrine, if you like, or the principle of justification by faith. Luther wrote of this principle, of this teaching, these words: "If that article stands, the church stands. If that article falls, the church falls." Later, Lutheran theologians would coin the term or the phrase from these words of Luther: "Justification by faith is the article by which the church stands or falls." Was Luther overreacting? Was he being myopic? Was he over-focused? I don't think so for a second. I think history has proven that Luther was right. This is a doctrine that is essential We live by this doctrine. We must defend this doctrine. We must be able even to articulate, to speak about this doctrine knowledgeably. One reason that we must understand this doctrine is because this doctrine upholds the character of God. If salvation is by any other means than justification by faith, God is lessened in His character. For only justification by faith preserves the righteousness of God. It is essential that God maintain His righteousness. And only justification by faith maintains the righteous character of God. An unrighteous God would be the beginning of the end of Christianity. If God is not just, if God is not fair, then how do you trust Him? If God is not fair, He cannot be depended on. He can go back on His word. How can you be sure that what He has said to you, that you could go to heaven, is actually going to happen? If we can prove in some measure that God is not fair, then that is the beginning of the end of all Christian hope. Last week in Romans chapter 3, we saw that Jesus was put forward by God the Father as a propitiation by His blood. And I told you that propitiation is one of those difficult words in the Bible. But it's there on purpose. It's there for a reason. And it's there, and you must know it, and you must understand it. And if you're like me, you've got to study this thing over and over and over and over and over again, because just when you think you know what that word means, 3 weeks later somebody asks you and you can't remember. Somebody says, propitiation, what does that mean? You go, I've heard that word. What does that word mean? Well, it's easy when we run into these words or terms or passages in the Bible to just throw up our hands and walk away. And I think that's the worst thing you can do. John Piper preached a sermon once entitled, "Why God Inspired Difficult or Hard Texts." That's a sermon worth reading. You can get it online. Just type in that title and you can find it. It's a sermon worth reading, and I think, if I'm not mistaken, I know he was in Romans, I'm not sure exactly where he was, but he took the time to address that fact that God, in His sovereignty, who is the author of this book, gives us things in this book that are difficult to understand. And part of the reason, I think, that the Lord does that is to force us to slow down and to meditatively think through these issues and to look at them with an intense focus so that we get things right at a foundational level. You and I are prone, especially if you're male, to think you know how something works and then to operate on the basis of knowledge that you have. Some of you guys do this all the time, right? You get a new toy of some kind, a little day planner thing, or a new computer, and what do? You go to the help menu just to get you started, right? And just to get you far enough along, but then you think it'll be intuitive, I'll just figure it out, and I'll get on my way, and the next thing you know, you've created a complete disaster. And if you had taken the time to read the manual or read through the instructions, you would find that you would have saved yourself hours and hours of labor and troubles. Too many Christians are like that with the Bible. They read parts of the Bible, they get the big parts, and they think about those other parts, well, it'll be intuitive. But I would suggest to you that God operates on a counterintuitive basis. He doesn't do things the way you would think He is going to do things. And that is particularly true with the doctrine of justification by faith. God says that I put my Son forward as propitiation. The word propitiate means to appease someone's wrath. It's not used in the text, but as an illustration, Jacob, when he's returning to the promised land, sends presents first to his brother Esau in order to propitiate the wrath or the anger of his brother. Remember, his brother said he was going to kill him. And so he sends the presents to win over his brother. That's basically what the word propitiation means. Paul tells us here that the blood of Christ, or the death of Jesus on the cross, because the phrase blood of Christ refers to his cross work, is the means of this propitiation. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The propitiation is through the death of Christ. And all of this, if we start there and then start creeping up the page a little bit, I'm going backwards, starting in verse 25, and I'm going to go to verse 24. We're going to start in verse 25. He says, propitiation, appeasing God's wrath, is accomplished through the cross. And this propitiation is what he calls in verse 24 a redemption, a ransom price, a payment made in order to secure a release. So the death of Christ is a ransom price. It is a redemption price. It is what God paid in order to redeem us. Now, people have speculated over the years, to whom did God make this payment? In the early church, and by the way, when people say, well, the early church did this, you should always cock one eyebrow, because sometimes the early church was a little, it's not always a great source to turn to. The early church, many believed that God the Father paid the ransom to Satan. And in a sense that's where I think some of this wrong theology that crept into the Apostles' Creed about Jesus being in hell for 3 days, that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, which is completely contra-biblical. Remember, Jesus on the cross can say to the thief beside him, today, when? Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus did not go to hell. The hell that Christ endured was while he was alive on the cross. Jesus didn't go to hell. Now, God did not pay a ransom to Satan. He didn't owe anything to Satan. Satan was in no position to receive anything. The fact of the matter is that the text is never explicit. The Bible is never explicit in telling us to whom the ransom was paid. I think it is more a metaphor, a word picture to describe what is going on. If you like, what is implied or implicit in the Bible is that God paid the ransom to himself, because it was his wrath that was to be appeased. It is his wrath that is to be satisfied. And so what God pays to himself, if you like, is the death of his Son. And what cost God everything, the death of his Son, is without cost, freely, by his grace, given to you if you are a Christian. Paul says it is to be received, the sentence there in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This justification that God accomplishes is to be received by faith. Faith is the open hands that look to Christ. The gospel message is simply this: Jesus Christ is to be embraced as your substitute. He is the one who has died in the place of sinners. He is the one who has suffered in himself all the wrath that sinners deserve. And when we preach the gospel, we preach Christ crucified. We simply say to people, you too must put all of your faith and all of your reliance and all of your trust and all of your hope on the person of Jesus Christ. Faith, if you like, is a renouncing of all self-reliance. All attempts at self-justification are abandoned. People are spending their lives consumed with trying to walk a tightrope and thinking, I'll enjoy my life as much as I can, but I'll give over here and I'll do these things as much as I can so that I can always keep the balances slightly tipping in my favor, right? Self-justifying. But faith is renouncing self, it is giving up and abandoning self-justification, and it is trusting in the effective work of Jesus as your only acceptance before the Father. So that when you stand in that great day of judgment, you don't stand there and say, well, I went to church and I read my Bible and I tried to live as a good Christian. You get there and you're just pointing at Christ. pointing to Christ and saying, it's all Him. It is all Him. That's my hope right there. He's my hope right there. I give no credence to anything that I have done. My hope is only in Christ alone. That is the essence of justification by faith. That is the essence of the gospel. And those who truly believe by faith on Christ alone are immediately and fully and forever justified, declared by God to be innocent in His sight, not guilty, righteous. And it's not earned, is it? It is by grace as a gift. And that is the heart of the gospel. But that creates a very big problem. Kids, imagine for a moment that you're at home one day, and your brother or your big brother or your big sister comes in the room, and you're just there, you're reading a book, or you're playing Legos, or you're just having a nice time, and the big kid walks up to you and kicks you, and then just starts hitting you for no reason, just pounding on you. And you start screaming and crying and trying to get away, and mom and dad come in the room. They pull you apart, and they say, what's going on here? And you're a little kid, and you look at mom and dad, and he just walked up to me, and he kicked me, and he hit me, and he just started hitting on me. And the big brother, big sister looks at mom and dad and says, yep, that's exactly what I did. And then your dad, you're thinking, this is great, he's going to get it. Your dad looks at big brother, and he goes, you're a good boy. Go out and play. And then mom looks at you and says, you are a terrible little girl, terrible little boy. Go to your room. And what would you do? Well, you would say, that's not fair. And you would be right. That is not fair. And that is why God inspired Solomon to write words like this, Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked, dad saying to the big brother, good boy, go and play. And he, or she in this case, who condemns the righteous, oh, that would be the other way around. He who justifies, or who condemns the righteous, looks at you and you're righteous, you didn't do anything wrong, and they say to you, oh, go to your room, you're a terrible little kid. This is what God says. He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Why? Because God, in His very character, is righteous. He is right. He is true. All that He does lines up with His perfect and holy character. And all that God does is right and true. It's on the target. And so God says, this kind of justifying the wicked and condemning the righteous, that is great sin to me because it is a fundamental contradiction of my very character as a righteous God. I determine that humanity is to be like me, and they are to uphold righteousness and to condemn injustice. But when you justify the wicked and when you condemn the righteous, it is an abomination to me. And that leads us, beloved, to a really big problem. Because what Paul says in Romans 4, 5 and other places as he summarizes Romans 3 is that God justifies the ungodly. He justifies the wicked. And does that not make God an abomination? Doesn't that make God unfair? Why are some people punished for their sins and others not? Why does He let some of them off the hook? And what about in the Old Testament, all of those people whom God said were going to come to Him in heaven? How are those people justified? Abraham, David, Moses, Noah. Why were they righteous? Why were they justified? And what about in today? How are we justified? How can God justify people and yet remain fair and just? And the answer, of course, is Christ and His blood and the cross and His sacrifice. Now, I've put two very long statements in your little outline there if you want to look at them. And they're long and they're wordy because that's as good as I could get it without stealing away some of the truth. And so I'm sorry for that. But let's look at that together. The first thing I want you to consider is this: the propitiatory sacrifice. So Jesus offering himself on the cross in the place of sinners. That propitiatory sacrifice enabled God to remain fair or just, as he was not punishing Old Testament believers. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, simply this: the cross of Christ kept God fair, just, when he let David into heaven. People under the old covenant were truly saved. They were justified. They were declared to be righteous. Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man. Genesis 15:6, Abraham was a righteous man. Moses was a righteous man. David was a righteous man. Again, how could they be declared innocent? Because their sins were not punished. How can they be declared not guilty? And someone will say, well, wait a second, I know the answer to that. The sacrifices. They went there and they made their sacrifices. And then when the Mosaic covenant came, they went through all the stipulations and they kept all the sacrifices, the lambs and the goats and the pigeons and the wheat and all that stuff. They did it all. And that justified them. So are you suggesting then that people are justified by their keeping of the law? Because that would be justification by what? Works. The New Testament makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats cannot justify. The blood of bulls and goats cannot remove the guilt of sins. How then are people justified under the old covenant? The sacrifices don't solve this problem of how God could remain fair, remain just, and still justify people in the old covenant. So how are these people saved? Well, they were saved in the same way that you are saved, identically. Justification by faith. Abraham, David, these men were not trusting in themselves. They were not trusting in their obedience. They were not trusting in their works of the law. They were not trusting in their fulfillment of all the law's demands. Rather, these men had faith in God. That explains things like in Psalm 51, after David sins with Bathsheba, and he's seen what happens to Saul when Saul sins. If you think about it, Saul's sin was in many ways less offensive, if you can categorize sin in those ways. Saul's sins were kind of less offensive as of David's. But Saul is condemned. Saul has the spirit withdrawn from him. Saul is abandoned by God. And David, he's seen this live action in front of him. It's his father-in-law. He saw the whole thing. And yet David goes to the Lord. And David does not trust in the blood of bulls and goats and sin offerings. Not at all. What David says is this: it's not the blood of bulls and goats that you want, but a broken and a contrite spirit. And what is he reflecting in that statement, Psalm 51, near the end? He is saying, God, I understand that it is my responsibility as a good law-abiding Jew to fulfill the demands of the law as I am capable to do, but I'm not trusting in that to get me to heaven. I'm simply trusting in you. I'm abandoning myself to you. I have a broken spirit before you. I have a contrite spirit before you. And I look to you alone as the one who justifies, as the one who declares me to be innocent, because you alone are the one who can forgive. You say, well, still, that's still a problem, because what about David's sin with Bathsheba? Does God simply pass over that sin? Does he look over that sin? Does he forget about that sin? If he does, then he's not fair, because what God said is this: if you sin, you will die. And so, if God does not fulfill that statement, God cannot be trusted. The very foundation of the character of God is shattered. What about your sins in the past? Look at verse 25. Christ Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was the purpose of this, Christ being put forward, being publicly displayed, was to show God's righteousness. Now that phrase, God's righteousness, is not being used in the same way it was used in verse 21 and 22, speaking about the righteousness of God as an action by God whereby He justifies sinners. The phrase as it is being used here is speaking about God's, not His action, but His character, His nature, His essence as being a just and a fair God. And what Paul says here is this: this great act of redemption, this justification that is brought to us by faith, all of this was done to show God's righteousness. So it is true that one purpose of the cross is to save sinners, but it is equally true that one purpose of the cross is to prove to all the world that God is a righteous God. Jesus is publicly crucified and resurrected to show, Paul says there in the ESV, you might translate it to demonstrate or to prove. It's a very active and strong word. It is to demonstrate, it's to prove God's righteousness, His, if you like, justness. The justness of God. The fact that He is true to His word and acts in line with His character and for the sake of His glory and His name. This just God, in His divine forbearance, because in His divine forbearance, His godly toleration and patience and putting up with, this just God, in His divine forbearance, passed over former sins. Does that mean He just forgot about them? No, that word passed over, really you could translate it as, it's the idea of he suspended judgment on former sins. He delayed the prosecution. Moo, in his commentary, says this: God postponed the full penalty due sins under the old covenant, allowing sinners, like David, to stand before Him without their having provided an adequate satisfaction of the demands of holy justice. Do you see that? When David dies, he is immediately with God in heaven. Christ has not come yet. Therefore, in real time, the sins of David have not been propitiated. God's wrath has not been satisfied against those sins. And so Paul says, Christ coming is to show God's righteousness in the past, if you like, as He divinely forbeared and suspended His judgment against sins of people that He brought to Himself in heaven. In sending Christ and in having Christ die, God shows that He Himself is righteous, in that Christ was taking on Himself not just the sin and punishment and guilt of Christians, as we might call them today, you and me, but Christ was taking upon Himself the sin and the guilt and the punishment of Abraham and of Adam and of Peter and of you and of me if we are in Christ. You see, that is why there is only one way to God, and that way to God is by grace through faith. And as the New Testament makes abundantly clear, no one is saved apart from Christ. The blood of bulls and goats, they gain nothing for David in his acceptance into heaven. It is only the blood of Christ that will atone for sins. And that is how God remains just, or God remains fair, because He looked on the sins of David as paid for in Christ. And at the moment of David's death, those sins had not yet been paid for. But God divinely forbears and delays the punishment against those sins because He is absolutely certain His Son will come and will take that punishment. It's like the night when you're at home and it's drawing near dinner time. and everyone's hungry. Mom's not home. Dad's home, but mom's not home. And all the children are looking at Dad like, Dad, it's dinner time. We're hungry. And Dad's just, he's just reading the newspaper. He's not doing anything. And your stomachs are growling. People are growing faint. They're going to die if they do not eat. And Dad's not doing a thing. Why isn't he doing a thing? Because Mom, who is very reliable, had called ahead on the cell phone and said, I'll be home at 6:30 with pizza. And so Dad is basing his present actions on what he is quite certain is going to come true. Mom's going to show up at the door with pizza in hand and we will all eat. Now, of course, you and I, we live in a world of variables. We are not sovereign. But who is? God is. Absolutely sovereign. And in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, the Son willingly chooses to make himself the sacrifice for sinners. It hasn't happened yet when David dies, but to a sovereign God, it is as good as done. And that is why David can stand before God, and why Moses and Elijah and all the saints of old could stand before God. The Muslim says, oh yes, we believe in Jesus. Jesus was a prophet. He was in the line of the prophets. You say, no, you know what? He was so much more than a prophet. He's the Savior. Jesus came not just to reveal God to us, not just to speak to us on behalf of God. Jesus came to placate and to propitiate the very wrath of God against us. And every person who is in heaven is there only because Jesus died for them. Whether it is Abraham or Sarah or Noah or Enoch or Ruth or Esther or Moses or Peter or Andrew or whoever it is, they are there because Christ died for them. Every cult that comes along offers a new way to heaven, and most of them that come along say there's never been a door to heaven before us. One of the first things I asked Jehovah's Witnesses, well, nice religion you have. Everybody who died before 1953 went to hell because they don't think anybody knew the truth. Oh, but we know God is not like that. God is a God of grace and God is a God of love. And God has been bringing a remnant, bringing a people to Himself in the Old Testament, in the days of Christ, and now in the days of today. And God is continually drawing to Himself a people. Why? Because God is all touchy-feely? No, because He is intent on His glory. He is intent that all of His creation see His glorious righteousness and see Him for who He is. And His righteousness will be put on display. And that is why in the day of judgment, when God comes, all creatures will bow before Him and they'll say, truly, You are God. If Christ is not central, if He is not the focus of our faith, I say we've lost our way. Jesus is everything to us. He is the sun around which everything else orbits. If you take away the cross, you have chaos. Christ is the pinnacle of history. He's the center of everything. If we take Jesus out of world history, life is pointless, meaningless. Put a knife to your throat now and die. There's no point to it. The death of Christ proves that God is fair and that God is just, because the sins of David were atoned for hundreds of years later. And your sins, if you are a Christian, were atoned for hundreds of years ago. It all hangs on Christ. But there's more. Look at the second point. Paul says, the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus, Jesus appeasing God's righteous wrath against our sin, enables God to remain fair and just as He justifies the ungodly today who put their faith and trust in Him. I think as Christians we have the hardest time believing that God justifies the ungodly. One of the most frequent darts that Satan will shoot at your heart is this one. How could God possibly love you for what you just did? How could you really be a Christian based on how you live? How could you possibly ever get to heaven? Think about all the things you've done in your life. There is a reason Satan is called the what? Accuser of the brethren. For his great delight is to keep harping on your sins, on your weaknesses, on your failures, and to be ripping and tearing you down as much as he can. And yet, for Christians, and this is why it is so essential, beloved, if you can get your mind around some of the basics of justification by faith, if you are Christ's, this is your hope. I'm justified by faith. I am justified by faith. I am innocent in the eyes of God by faith. It's not my works. It's not what I've done. It's not what I've not done. It is all Christ. Even as Christians, we have this kind of works hangover. We think, well, if I get up in the morning and have my quiet time and pray, I'll have a good day. And if I don't get up in the morning and don't have my quiet time and pray, I'll have a bad day. Now, there can be some practical truth to that. If you avoid meeting with the Lord, it's harder to walk in fellowship with Him. But the fact of the matter is, God nowhere makes that promise. In fact, you may get up in the morning and have a great quiet time, have a fantastic time in the Word, fantastic time in prayer, walk down the steps, and get immediately into a fight with your spouse and think, how did I get here? And you may be tempted then to think, look, I did the very best I could, and I still can't do it right. I just can't do this. And it's at those moments when you must cry out, justification by faith, not by my works, not by what I've done. In fact, I would suggest to you that this doctrine takes us right to the edge of heresy. Because there is a sense in which a true Christian can commit, and be careful and hear me all the way through, there is a sense in which a true Christian can commit virtually any sin and still remain justified in the eyes of God. That is how powerful justification by faith is. Now we understand that if your life is full of sin and your heart makes no inclination toward the Lord and you live in disobedience and other Christians come to you and they tell you, repent of this sin, and you refuse them and you say, I'm never going to, I love my sin, justified by faith, I'm going to go on my merry way. Well, then you're giving evidence that there's no real faith in you. You're not justified by faith because you have no faith. The true Christian ultimately is always going to want to please God and to follow God. Even when he's not doing it, there's something in his heart that says, oh, I wish I was doing it. You see, that is how powerful, though, justification by faith can be. And that is why you don't need to sit in the doldrums and moan over your sins. Yes, you need to go to God. Yes, you need to seek His forgiveness. Yes, you need to repent of your sins. But you don't need to pay for them because they've already been paid for in Christ. Justification is free. It is by grace. It is a gift. But still, we have this question, how can God be just if He declares the guilty to be not guilty? And He tells us in verse 26, look at that phrase, it was to show. That's just like the last sentence, this was to show. Those two things are parallel clauses. They're expanding on verses 21 to 25 there. They're saying justification by faith was to show something, to demonstrate, to prove something. What? To show His righteousness, just like it was to, or in the sentence above, to show God's righteousness. Now it is to show His, that's God the Father's, righteousness. When? Not in the past, but at the present time. The death of Christ demonstrates or proves His righteousness, the fairness of God, the justness of God at the present time, now, today, and at the time in which Paul wrote. So that, and this is one of the most amazing phrases in all of the Bible, so that He, that is God, might be just and the justifier. What a glorious God. God is just. God is fair. God had said, if you sin, you will die. That is what hell is. It is an eternal death. And there is no divine nepotism. When Jesus comes and dies upon that cross, he is met with the full wrath of God. God didn't tone it down a little bit and said, because you're my son, I'll just give you a little bit. No, he took all of Christ in himself, took all of your sin and all of the guilt of that sin, and God the Father poured out on Christ while he hung on that cross during those 3 hours of darkness. He poured out on Christ all the just wrath that our sins deserved. An atonement was made. God's wrath was satisfied. He poured out the cup of his wrath. Christ drank it down to its most bitter dregs. And the wrath and the just anger of God against our sin because of our guilt was appeased. It was satisfied in full. And therefore, God remains blameless because justice has been served. Had you remained in your sins, your wrath would still be waiting for you in hell. But God justifies, verse 26, the one who has faith in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. I have nothing to do with it. Oh, I must have faith. But doesn't Paul say even that faith is a gift from God? Ephesians 2:8. And that is why Paul goes where he goes next in verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? What does it mean to boast? To boast is when you're on the basketball team at school and you have a fantastic game and you get home and you walk up to your little brother and you say, you know, I scored 23 today and I'm a really something. And you're boasting. Paul says, where then is boasting? In reference to our salvation, which of us can say, well, you know, it's pretty obvious why God chose me. I mean, let's be frank. You look like this and you act like this and you're a shoo-in. But what about the Jew who says, well, I'm a child of Abraham, therefore God owes it to me? Or what about the Christian family who has unbelieving children in it, and those unbelieving children think somewhere in their hearts, well, my parents are Christians, therefore God owes it to me to be a Christian? Well, the Bible never said that. There's no room for boasting at the foot of the cross. What becomes of our boasting, Paul says? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith, the principle, the conduct of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And a little phrase there. Remember that the good Jew, when he got up every morning, the Lord is one. That's the first thing he would repeat to himself, the Shema, the word. And God said, and Paul says, yes, the Lord is one, and he's the God of the Gentiles, and he's the God of the Jew. He will justify, declare to be righteous, declare to be innocent, the circumcised by their faith, and the uncircumcised by their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And Paul's going to begin to explain further what the whole reason and understanding of the law is about, and we will get there, but not today. All I want you to see here is what Paul says in verses 21, or rather 27 down to 31, is that all that is left for us to do when we understand justification by faith is simply to boast of his grace, to worship our God, to praise his Son, and to delight in his amazing wisdom. I told you last week of a story, I made up a story of a father who steps in front of his son at the firing squad. Remember that? He takes all the bullets that his son deserved because his son was a criminal, a murderer. He dies in the place of his son. He takes the punishment. But because he takes the punishment, the penalty is paid. And so now the son is not killed. Rather, the son is set freed. Someone has accepted, or has, if you like, propitiated the wrath. They have taken care of the punishment. And now the son's father is dead. He's lying there in a heap at his feet. Can he pay back his father? No. You cannot even say that he deserved that love from his father. Was his father under some obligation to take the place of his son? Not at all. And I would suggest to you that as Christians, what do we do when we look at the cross and we see Christ and we contemplate on the not only the physical sufferings, but the great spiritual and eternal sufferings of Jesus, who would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And realize that that was me who ought to have been on that cross. And that was me who ought to have been suffering in that way. And that was me who should have gone to hell. And rather, it was Christ who took my sin. And he was sinless. He took my guilt and he was guiltless. He took my punishment and he deserved not a speck of it. What are we to do when we see that this Christ is ours? I'll tell you what we are to do. We are to humbly live our lives to the glory and the honor of God the Father. This is Christianity. Paul says, walk worthy of your calling. And what a high calling you have, Christian. It is justification by faith. We preach Christ crucified. And we too can say, like the Apostle Paul, as Murray read for us this morning in Galatians, these most amazing words: I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Beloved, your Savior died for a great purpose, to display to all the world the righteous character of God by rescuing a people like you and a people like me for himself. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, the more we understand your word, the more we realize that it has a divine author, because no man could ever conceive of this plan. Every world religion is a religion of salvation and justification by works. And only you would conceive of justification by faith. Lord, I pray that every one of us would live this way, pleading the blood of Christ every day, relying on Jesus alone. May we be able to say, I have died. I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live to the Son of God. Loves me, redeemed me, propitiated the wrath of God against me. What a glorious Savior you are. We praise your great name. Amen.